ways. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will turn there, we'll share some passages together and think about some things that the Hebrew writer had to say about a new covenant. Hebrews 9, and we'll read beginning with verse 15. And for this cause, and the cause he's saying is the cause of Jesus dying on that cross, for this cause he, that's the Lord, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there's a will, and there's an inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, this wasn't anticipated by God. As you know, this was part and parcel, the culminating part of the eternal purpose of God in unfolding of His plan of redemption for sinful and lost humanity. So God wasn't left scrambling at the last moment because the nation of Israel and the Romans rejected Jesus and crucified Him on the cross. This was not unanticipated. His death changed everything. It changed everything. You're students of the Bible. You've read your Old Testaments as well as your New. And you knew what life was like for those who lived under that first covenant, under the Old Covenant. And it was a struggle. But now there is a new covenant. I mean, if I go back to right before the Gospel of Matthew in this Bible that I have of mine, it says the New Testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in a single page in big words. And if I go back to just before the book of Genesis in this Bible, all it says there is the Old Testament. So there is an old one. And there is a new one. And you and I are under that new one. And because we're not under that old one, His death changed all of that kind of stuff. There's no more trips to Jerusalem. You don't have to go over there and do anything. There's no more blood sacrifices. There's no more Sabbath days with all of the restrictions on what you can do on the seventh day of the week. There's no more curtain that separates us from the presence of God as it did for the nation of Israel. There's no more circumcision. There are no more phylacteries that anybody is wearing here this morning. There is no more temple worship. There are no more temple taxes. Those Romans who nailed our Lord to the cross did not notice. But our Lord was not the only thing that was nailed to that cross. And I'm not referring to the sign that was put over His head that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There was another thing that was nailed to that cross. We're thinking this morning about the New Testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a legal document. It hasn't been notarized in my Bible or notarized in yours in the way that we notarize legal documents today, but it is a legal document, a covenant that has been established. We all know the purposes of wills. Most of you here this morning, or many of you at least, have one somewhere in a lockbox, a safe deposit box at the bank, or in some secure place in your house, in a file cabinet or somewhere like that. You have your last will and testament. Anybody that makes one of those things, and it's not to be a morbid thing, but anybody that makes one of those things is thinking about dying. And is thinking about how things will change when he or she dies. And is thinking about the stuff that's going to be left behind. And what's going to be of that stuff that I left behind? What are others going to do with that stuff? And so whether you've got a whole bunch of stuff or whether you don't have much stuff, it doesn't matter, but all of us will leave stuff behind. Now, if your stuff doesn't have any kind of value, intrinsic or otherwise, to it, then you just leave it in the house. Or leave it in the apartment if you're in a, just leave it.
And somebody else will come along and decide what to do with that stuff that you've left behind. But if there's some value to it, emotional value or actual financial value, then you need to have some instructions left behind. Because if you don't write yourself a will, or have your attorney write you a will, then the court will. And what the court decides to do with all the stuff that you've got may not be anything like what you would have preferred happened with your stuff. But they'll have to decide. And so whatever you've got will go into probate. And anybody that thinks they have a right to some of that stuff will show up in court and say, hey, here's why I need some of that stuff. Here's why I deserve to have some of that stuff. And the court will say, well, yes, you do, or no, you don't. 55% of people in America, the last statistics I saw, which was yesterday, will die intestate. That means without a will. So they'll leave whatever they've got left behind. They're not particularly concerned about what happens to it. And that's okay. I mean, it's just stuff. But when you die intestate, that leaves others then to... That makes for Judge Judy having a lot of good shows to put on TV. If you don't know who she is, that's all right. You don't know who she is. Or the People's Court or Hot Bench or any of those kinds of shows. Because what happens after that, of course, is probate and is people fussing. I mean, even with wills, you know, people being who people are, folks fuss and go to court and sue and all of that over all those kinds of things. And it's a shame. So we make wills. Jesus made a will. And a person doing that is always thinking of his dying. It always points to the death of the testator. And that's what the Hebrew writer says here. And he reminds us that that testament is not a force as long as the testator liveth. And no, it's not. I mean, the will that Don and I have written, that the lawyer wrote, that we signed and got notarized, designates who our beneficiaries are. Our children and grandchildren, and this church. That's the three beneficiaries of our will. You say, Larry, how long is it before you die? And don't be impressed. Whatever we've got is not going to be that much. But those are the ones that will benefit from our passing. We appointed an executor, and that's Joe, is our executor. And the executor's responsibilities are to make sure that the terms of that will are carried out. That this goes to them, and this goes to those, and this amount is divided this way, and here's what you do with the house and the cars or whatever. That's the job of the executor. But it doesn't matter how much somebody might want your stuff. They're not going to get it until you're dead. I mean, the fact that they're a beneficiary in your will doesn't mean that they can just go take it. No, they can't go take it. You say, well, you're leaving me that car in your will, but it's not yours yet. You can't take it. You have to wait for the death of the testator. You can't change it. Once the fellow dies, or the lady dies, regardless of how much maybe you want to change the will or how much the will ought to be changed so that the lady that left $6 million to the 10 cats she had in her house, you know, that's, we don't... Who got that $10 million? The cats did. Got that $10 million. Because you can't come along after the fact and change the will. Once the testator dies, that will becomes relevant if that will is indeed a legal document, a legal will. So, Jesus had to die. And he was concerned about what he left behind. He left 3 years worth of teaching behind. He left all of those miracles behind. He left some devoted followers behind. And he anticipated that in generations to come, there would be others who would want to benefit from the will that he has left. And so he thought about all of those kinds of things. And he has some very specific instructions that if I'm interested in the inheritance, I have to meet the conditions that are placed for that inheritance. So sometimes in a will, a grandparent leaving money to a grandchild or something, and they'll say, okay, here's, we're going to leave her $15,000, but she can't get it until she's 18. And when she gets it, she's going to have to spend X number of percent to pay tuition at school and, you know, or her college and whatever. He left conditions behind that are forever binding. His death stopped some things, and his death was the beginning point for some other things. This is in the book of Colossians. This message this morning is really simple. Book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 13. Paul says, "And you, this is Christian people, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses." Verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That was one of those things that were nailed to the cross. Handwriting. Rules, laws, ordinances that weren't working in our favor. They were working against us. And so he nailed those to his cross. Those ceased to be in effect. If you back up to the book of Ephesians, and Paul addressed it in this same kind of language in several of his epistles. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 14, "For he, being Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," that's Jew and Gentile, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," that's two, "one new man, so making peace between Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So something was put to death on that cross other than our Lord. "And he came and preached to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into God." And so all of that was nailed to the cross of Christ, and all of that passed away at the time of the cross of Christ. You know, I have some friends that have told me occasionally, or have told me in as we discuss Scripture, that when we talked about the origin of the church, you know, we talked about Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus said, "I will build my church," and all, you know, all of that. And when did the church begin? And they said, "Larry, you missed it by a lot." And I said, "Well, when did it begin?" "Well, it began in the days of Abraham." And they proceeded to show me how the church began in the days of Abraham, and I listened for a while, and I said, "That's amazing. It's really crazy. The church began in the days of Abraham. The New Testament church began in the days of Abraham." Yeah, yeah. There was no New Testament in the days of Abraham. There wasn't even an Old Testament in the days of Abraham. You know, Abraham never read his Bible. Well, he's a pious man, but he never read his Bible. They were there. Why wouldn't he read his Bible? Because there wasn't one. There wasn't any New Testament, there wasn't any Old Testament. Abraham never read his biography in the book of Genesis. That was written by Moses hundreds and hundreds of years afterwards. Abraham never read a word. He didn't know anything about the church. But the church was established in Abraham's day. Well, I have to puzzle on that a whole lot before I can begin to even think about digesting that. Others say it started with John the Baptist. No, it didn't start with John the Baptist. You say, well, Larry, he was the forerunner of Christ, and so it all started with his ministry. No. Yes, he was the forerunner of Christ. And yes, a lot of things did start with his ministry, but the church wasn't one of those things. John the Baptist did not found the church. John the Baptist lived under the old covenant, which wasn't the old covenant at that time. It was just the covenant of God, consisting of the law that God gave Moses at Sinai and the children of Israel. And John the Baptist lived under that, not under the new covenant. John the Baptist never partook of communion. He never sang Amazing Grace. He didn't assemble on the first day of the week. He didn't found the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that he'd take care of it. "Guys, I'll take care of it. Church is coming. I'll build my rock. I'll build my church on the rock of the confession that Peter made." that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he did establish and build that church. He certainly did. But everything that occurred before Jesus' death occurred under that first covenant. Is that fitting into our brain correctly? That if that first covenant was nailed to the cross, then it was in effect up until the time that Jesus died on that cross. And that the New Testament cannot take place, does not become effective until, as he said in Hebrews chapter 9, until the death of the testator. And so the new covenant began at that point. And so what you say, what are you telling us that for? Because when I talk to people, and you do as well, and we talk about salvation, because that's the reason that Jesus came. And I start talking about God had a plan. And so we go to the book of Acts, and we go through the things that in the book of Acts about how that plan unfolded. And I try to help them to see that baptism is a part of that plan. They'll bring up to me the thief on the cross. Well, there he wasn't baptized. He never partook of communion. He didn't give on the first day of the week. He didn't worship on the first day of the week. No, he didn't do any of those things. And yet Jesus said to him, when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Larry, was he saved? Yes, certainly he was saved. No question about it. Well, I want to be saved like he was saved. Well, you're going to have to go back in time, get that time machine, go back over 2,000 years, get out from under the covenant that exists now and get under that other covenant, and see how things go with it. Because that thief died under the terms of the old covenant, not under the terms of the new. And well, what were the terms under that old covenant? Well, yeah, let me find them here in a second. They're way back over there in Chronicles. And a passage that most of y'all will be familiar with, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And verse 14. There it is. Where he said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. You say, well, Larry, that was addressed to the children of Israel. Yes. Was the thief on the cross an Israelite? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. I know he wasn't a Roman because they didn't crucify Romans. So it would stand a likelihood that living in Judea that he was probably a Jew. And what the terms for children of God during that time? He's under this 2 Chronicles 7 thing. Well, did he meet the requirements for 2 Chronicles 7:14? Well, yes, he did. I mean, you're going to have to call my name. You're going to have to call on me, he says. You're going to have to be humble enough to call on me. The other thief wasn't. He didn't. No, not him, but this one was. And they're going to have to pray. They're going to have to seek my face. They're going to have to turn from their wicked ways. I can assure you, this guy was done with wickedness, you know. Then I'll forgive them. Can't be saved the way he was saved. Matthew chapter 9, occurrence of healing in Jesus had in chapter Matthew 9 verses 1 through 6 where the the lame fellow was healed. And they came, they brought him to Jesus and Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And that aggravated the Jews that were listening to this, and they said, it's blasphemy. I mean, nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said, well, you know, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up your bed and walk? And Jesus said, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, I'll say to this fella, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so he rose and he walked. And so he got to walk and he got to be forgiven the same day. Well, I want to be forgiven like he was. Well, he was under the old covenant, not under the new. And everything that you read about Jesus forgiving sins, he had the power to do that, certainly. He wasn't bound by a testament that was not yet in force, and neither was anyone else. Because they lived under that Old Testament passage and covenant. And it ties back to the verse that we read in our text. A testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jesus died on that cross, and that New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in effect, and none of us can change it. None of us can. Whatever conditions He laid down in here to be eligible to inherit, "Come, you blessed of my Father," Jesus said, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, if we want to be a part of that blessed inheritance, it's according to this. Whatever conditions that he put down in the New Testament is what we have to be willing to to follow. And they're simple enough. I mean, if you go back to, and we'll get on those in just a second, but if you go back to the book of Isaiah in the 35th chapter, in speaking prophetically about the time in which the new covenant would come into effect, and this is the way it was described in verse 8, "A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness," which it is. "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." There is a simplicity associated with that. It's not complicated how one becomes eligible to be a part of that inheritance. We need not think that that's a complicated thing. Jesus didn't mess up. We have the strife and the division in the Christian world today, existing not because Jesus wasn't clear in the terms of what He put into that covenant. We divide and fuss and argue with each other over what did He mean when He wrote what He wrote or said what He said. We fuss and divide with each other over what we wish He had said that He didn't say. Or what we think He might have implied. What He has said is really clear. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It requires truth. So that when I come to the Lord, I must come seeking truth. And when confronted with truth, I must be willing to accept the truth. It may not be the truth I want to hear, but it is the truth that the Lord provided. And if I'm not willing to hear that truth and respond to that truth, then I can't inherit whatever it is that I feel strong about wanting to inherit. You know, I don't meet the conditions of the covenant that the Lord has established. Faith. Hebrews 11:6 is really true. That without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So faith is a prerequisite. We agree on that in the Christian community. We agree that we must be accepting of truth. We all agree that we must be people of faith if we are to be stand eligible for that inheritance. But we start diverging from that pretty quickly. Martin Luther translated the Latin Vulgate into German. I told you that a couple of Sundays ago or whenever. And it was a good thing that he did, because that was the first time that the scriptures had been translated into a common language of anybody. It had been locked under the Latin language for century after century after century, when folks had forgotten all about Latin. They knew about as much about it as you do, or as I do. So it was locked up. But he translated it into the German language and gave that as a gift to the German people, which was a great thing. But what he did in part of that translation was not great. Here's Romans 3:28-29 in Luther's Bible. "For we consider that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, yeah, that's true. Does God belong to the Jews alone? Does He not belong to the Gentiles too? Well, yes, He's the God of Jews and Gentiles. Yes, also to the Gentiles, the scriptures say. "For God is one, and will justify the circumcised on the basis of faith, and the uncircumcision through faith." He translated not out of the Latin, but he translated out of the original Greek to make sure his translation was accurate. And everything that I just read for you is entirely accurate, entirely scriptural, biblical, and true. Where he messed up was in one word. And it was the word that he added at the end of verse 29. Where instead of saying God is one and will justify the circumcised on the basis of faith and the uncircumcised through faith, he added the word alone. Through faith alone. And by way of explanation, because he was asked that many times about why would he add that? It's not nowhere in any of the Greek manuscripts does that word exist. And here's his explanation, and this is a quote. If your papist annoys you, and he's talking about the Pope because he was, you know, he was a Catholic, but he was against the Pope. If your papist annoys you with that word alone, tell him straightway. Here's what you tell the Pope and all those that the Pope might send or support. Here's the reason he did that. Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. He went on to say, papists and idiots are one and the same thing. Whoever will not have my translation, let him give it the go-by. Just forget about everything, he said. The devil's thanks to him who censures it without my will and knowledge. The devil will be grateful if you go in there and censor this word that I have added. And then he said again, Luther will have it so, and he is a doctor above all the doctors in popedom. And so, because he had quite a strong opinion of himself and of what he thought the relationship between the works that James spoke of and the faith that Paul spoke of, that he felt confident by adding the word alone there that it would solve a lot of problems. So now here we are all these centuries later after he added that word, and if you sat down to study the Bible with a Lutheran, good luck. Don and I sat at our kitchen table with a Lutheran some time back to study scriptures and Romans 3:29. Tried to talk about the book of Acts and the New Covenant and the things that Jesus has written in the New Covenant, and through faith alone. Didn't have anything to do with baptism, didn't have anything to do with the church, didn't have anything to do with, you know, through faith alone. And so we continue to argue that back and forth all this time later. It hasn't changed anything. Salvation is not by faith alone. It is by faith, but it is by the faith that is described within the Scripture that responds obediently to the truth that God has given. And the things that the Bible says that Jesus put into this new covenant, they're not complicated things. If you recall in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he was 2 Corinthians 11:3, he was very concerned that the church would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Simplicity, that Greek word there is the word haplos. It's not diplos. It just, haplos means one, single. Diplos means two or more. There is simplicity in Christ. And you know, with all of our Baptist friends and Methodist friends and Lutheran friends and Pentecostal friends and Catholic friends and all of those with whom we are friends, in their viewpoints of Scripture, you know that we don't disagree on much of anything. No, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or whatever, we can go across the street. You know, what about worship? Well, no. We come in here and we sing and we pray and we share in the communion and we look into the Scripture and we give as we've been prospered. What do Methodists believe you should do to worship God? You must sing and you must pray and you must consider Scripture and you must share in the communion and you forgive as you've been prospered. What do Pentecostals believe? Same thing. What do Catholics believe? Same thing. So in terms of worship, when you say our worships look awfully different, it's not because we divide over those things that the Bible clearly states. It's because we divide over how those should be interpreted, or in whatever ways folks have added to that, or occasionally taken from it. It's not just that you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Yeah, Baptism, you can't find a Christian group anywhere out there that claims to be a Christian group that doesn't believe in baptism. Yeah, well, it's biblical. It's all over your new covenant. Jesus himself was baptized. Where we divide and differ is on does it have to be burial? Yeah, it does say burial in Romans 6, but does it really have to be what it says it is? Does it have to be for believers? Can't it be for infants? I mean, how are we going to take care of those little babies who have inherited the sin from Adam and Eve? We need to get rid of that sin, and therefore we need to baptize infants, and so therefore we need to sprinkle or we need to pour, but not to bury. And so it's because we've done so many other things in addition to the things that are outlined in here, or neglectful perhaps of some of the things that are outlined in here, but on the stuff that the Bible teaches, it's really clear, folks. There is simplicity in Christ. And we have to be careful and not be not get all things goofed up. You know, the word one is all over your new covenant. Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one body. There is one way. There is one gospel. There is one mediator, one high priest, one sacrifice, one hope, one propitiation. There is one mind that we share, and that's the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be so confused when there's all of that one stuff in the Bible? Well, we can be, and we certainly are. Because there's so many people who want to interpret the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ by what they wish for or what they think he might have meant or what, you know, rather than simply taking the scriptures at what they say. You don't want to miss the inheritance. I'll remind us of that. We want to share in that inheritance, and yet so many in this world will not. Saul simply did what he was told to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's exactly what he did. The eunuch simply did in Acts chapter 8 exactly what he was told to do. And he was immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins. The group on Pentecost that said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah, the Christ of God." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they all did exactly what they were told to do. Just following the Scripture. It'll get us to heaven. It'll ensure that we're a part of that inheritance. "Those that do the will of my Father," Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "are those that will inherit. To the rest, Jesus will say," even though they may claim a relationship, you know, they say, "Lord, you know, we did this and we did that and we, you know, we were leaders in the church." And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It takes more than claiming a relationship with Christ to stand in line to inherit the kingdom of God. It takes our willingness to come in accordance with the plan that he has set forth and to live the life that he has set forth. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, then what we've been talking about is what the Lord wants you to do. And my prayer is that you would do that. If you haven't done so, that you would do that today. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we certainly want to assist you. Come home, we stand and sing. First and last stanza.